Welcome to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve, Senior Pastor of First Baptist Church in Texarkana, Texas. Now, here's Pastor Jeff.
Well, good morning and welcome to Real Truth for Today. I wanted to read to you from John chapter 20, beginning in verse 30. This is what the Apostle John says, the reason that he wrote the Gospel of John. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. I hold in my hands a brand new book. It's an old book, but it's been redone. It's brand new as far as being revamped and just refreshed for a new generation. And that is the classic, More Than a Carpenter, written by Josh McDowell. It came out in 1977. It was his testimony and then the evidence that Jesus Christ truly is more than a carpenter and that you can believe upon him because he is true, he is trustworthy. He wasn't just a man who lived in history. He is the eternal God. And so Josh McDowell, along with his son, Dr. Sean McDowell, have revamped and refreshed this book, More Than a Carpenter, over 15 million in print. And so we have Sean with us today to talk about this new work, More Than a Carpenter. Sean, welcome to the program.
Jeff, thanks for having me on, man. This is fun.
Well, so this is a classic. And so, Sean, I got to ask you, when you start messing with classics, you can think, maybe I shouldn't do that. But this is a story that needs to get out to a new generation. And from 1977, it's not as fresh, obviously, as it is in 2024.
You're exactly right. This is the second time I've updated this with my dad. One came out in 2009, and that was the first project. And then again, right now, this fall, 2024. And there's a level of fear and trembling messing with a classic, thinking there's somewhat of a formula here that just works, practically speaking. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is at work, and God can use a tool and change his mind whenever and wherever he wants to. But I was not like, good, More Than a Carpenter, let's completely revamp this thing and start over. That would have just been foolish and stupid on so many levels. So really the question was, in 2009, and then again today, you know, 15 years later, what's the heart of the book? What has made it unique and so effective? And what do we need to add, take out, adapt, tweak to make it as relevant as it's been in the past, if not even more relevant for today?
So, Sean, if you were to give a guy the 77 copy and give him the 2024 copy, do you think that the 77 copy still has a lot of influence and power in leading him to faith in Christ, or would he dismiss it because it seems old?
I think it still would have power. In fact, just this week, my wife, she's a high school teacher in math, and one of her students was reading the 77 version and studying it. And this is a high school student today. And loved it. And so I think there's something timeless about that book, but I do think the update in 2009 was particularly apropos for kind of that season. We could get into that if that's helpful, and this more so for today. But I think what makes it timeless is just my dad's story really framing it. I mean, there's always just intrigue and interest in somebody from a broken background who had every reason to just give up and be a failure in the eyes of the world and be in prison and, you know, all the kind of stuff we could talk about. People relate to that today, if not more than they did in 1977. People were not talking about that as much as they are today.
Right.
And it's really his story that frames this book. He takes listeners or readers and those who listen to the audio on kind of a journey through his experience, trying to examine the faith, engaging with skeptics, answering some tough questions. So the backbone of the 77 book, people would still find it fascinating and good. And I still hear stories, hence this past week, about it. But I think the updated one is even more powerful.
Well, I was a student at the University of Texas from 80 to 84 and had just become a Christian in my senior year in high school. And we had Josh come in quite a bit at the University of Texas. I was at Allendale Baptist Church. Sean, obviously you wouldn't know this, but you came with your dad once. You were just a little guy.
Wow.
And I got to go with another guy to pick up your dad, and he was speaking at a big rally there, and he would speak at Allendale on probably three or four times when I was there. And he was the quintessential apologist of that time period. And I kind of liken it to, okay, Lee Strobel was kind of the more modern version of your dad's struggle. I go out to prove that Christianity is not true, and he becomes a Christian. Just for our listeners, can you kind of give a little sketch of how your dad came to Christ and what really precipitated More Than a Carpenter?
Yeah, this is a really important question because it frames the book itself. And my dad was born in 1939. I mean, my grandpa, 1898. It's kind of crazy to think about. And my dad turned 85 just a few weeks ago.
I saw that picture of you and him.
Yeah. Oh, you did? You had the two of us together having fun, called him. He's still the GOAT, you know, in my book for sure. Still proud of him. But 85, you know, you're slowing down, obviously.
Yeah.
And, well, he grew up in pretty much what you could describe as about as troubled and difficult of a background as someone can imagine. His older sister took her own life. My dad told me not long ago that when he was walking out to the barn, I don't know if he knew how old he was, but his dad said to him, my grandpa, he said, you know, you are a mistake. We didn't want you. His dad in a small town in Michigan was the town drunk. And if you're in a small town, you cannot hide from that. Everybody knows the shame of seeing him around. And then in the 77 version, my dad didn't share this, but he did for the first time in the 2009 version, we included it today. He was severely sexually abused by someone who lived on their farm from about age 6 to 13 until he slammed the man against the wall because he was strong enough and said, if you touch me again, I'll kill you. Mm. So that's the background of my dad's life. And he's a go-getter. He had a 10-year plan in college that he mapped out like month by month how to become the governor of Michigan in a decade. And then he wanted to be a senator and beyond. So he's just been successful at so many things in life, but there was just this void. There was this vacuum that success and money just doesn't fill. And he met a group of Christians who were different. This is when he's in college. So I guess it must have been, if I'm doing the math right, sometime in the 50s. Mm-hmm. And they just had a joy about life, a contentment, a love for themselves and others. And my dad wanted that. So we befriended them and asked them one day what made their lives different. And they mentioned Jesus Christ. And the way my dad tells the stories, he thought it was a joke, thought Christians were idiots. And so he had a painting business he had started, even though he's probably about 20 years old, sold it and started traveling around the world. Because at this time, there were no apologetics books. Lee Strobel's book didn't come out till 1998. William mm-hmm. Lane Craig, J.P. Moreland, Greg Kokel, Frank Beckwith, you name it. None of them had been writing for a decade or two. And so it was like Francis Schaeffer, C.S. Lewis, and my dad came along for the most part. So we traveled overseas to go to museums, to meet with professors, to just talk with experts and go to libraries and try to prove Christianity's false. And you want to disprove three things: the resurrection, deity of Christ, and the reliability of scriptures.
Right.
And let's just say the evidence surprised him. Got his attention, but was drawn by the love of God, ended up becoming a believer, and then it transformed his life as he studied the scriptures. About a year, year and a half later, he's even able to say to his alcoholic father, you know, I love you and I forgive you because God transformed his heart. Now, my dad wrote in 1972, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Mm-hmm. And nobody thought that book was going to sell. I mean, every publisher was like, nope, we'll pass. Now every publisher regrets it. And then that book is, we updated that, gosh, 2017. And that's like 700 pages.
Yeah.
People kept saying, I wish I had a short book that could capture this massive volume of evidence I could just give to my friends. And so 5 years after Evidence, More Than a Carpenter was born. And he tells a story of writing it, I think, in a McDonald's in Chicago. He had a few legal pads and just sat down and wrote this thing out in like, I don't know, a day straight or 2 days, something like that. Had no idea it would become now 30 million in print if you include worldwide. How many print it's been? Remarkable. So that's kind of the beginning of his story and how the book came out of it.
Well, you know, it's funny, Sean, because when I first heard your dad speak, and here I am a college student at UT, and they talk about more evidence that demands a verdict. And so, man, I'm so excited. I get the, that's a dense book. That's a, right. That's a reference book. And More Than a Carpenter is a very readable book. Mm. And so I think the, I could see where, you know, both are really needed, but one is going to be, if you put this in the hands of a skeptic, it's probably more apt to read it than the other. Would you say that's true?
I think that's true. You know, it's amazing how many people tell me they've read Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I mean, oh, everywhere I go, someone's like, I read that book. And I always say, do you mean you referenced it or you read it? And over and over again, people say they read it. Now, with that said, I think numerically, just the number of copies of More Than a Carpenter is, I don't know. I don't know if it's 10 times as many, but maybe 7 or 8 times as many. It's shorter. Yes, far more likely people are going to read it, whether they're Christians who just want an introduction to how we know Christianity is true, or a seeker. And that was the secret when he first wrote it, that it's just a short, quick, right, concise book. You can read it on an airplane flight from Southern California to Texas. And so, yes, I think far more people are likely to read this cover to cover than Evidence.
So when you redid this in 2009 and then redid it again, does it get harder to do that the second time?
That's an interesting question. I don't know if it was harder. I'm 15 years later. I've done my PhD. I've written other books. So I think I'm better at it.
Mm-hmm.
So that's one piece that's difficult. The 2009 version, we probably made it, I don't know, 15% longer. Maybe we added 20 pages or something like that. And so it's easier to add content than it is to take it away. Mm-hmm. This one, we took away about that much and maybe even a little bit more for a few reasons that we could talk about if that's helpful. But it's partly one of the big reasons, motivations was like, people's attention spans are shorter than ever.
Mm-hmm.
I want this streamlined as much as possible. So everything that stays in this book advances the case, and we take out anything that doesn't. So in some ways, shortening a book is probably harder than adding a book, adding to a book as a whole. That would probably be the case.
Well, okay, you shortened. So the 2024 is a remake of the 77 or the 2009?
Well, it would be of the 2009, which carried over the 77.
Okay. So because you did add a new chapter, mm-hmm. I was looking at the chapters, you know, from the 77 to 2024. So to add a whole chapter and reduce the total length of the book, that's quite a feat.
It is. Yeah. Now, that was a chapter on the new atheism, because when you go to 2008, when we're writing it, 2009, everybody culturally was talking about Sam Harris and Daniel Dennett and Richard Dawkins and how science has disproved God. So it felt very timely to have a chapter responding to that, since the original one only had a small section saying, when it comes to the scriptures and the resurrection, you can't prove it or disprove it scientifically. We're looking at this historically. So I wrote that chapter, and it also kind of made me a co-author, so to speak, where I spoke that chapter in my, you know, my first person voice, so to speak.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Now, this one, we shifted back entirely through my dad's voice, and I think that's more powerful. But adding that chapter was a lot of work. We pulled that entire chapter out for a bunch of different reasons. One was just to streamline it. But second, I think culture has shifted a little bit from where it was. And we also wanted this book to be less timely, where we're like, this book came out in 06 and 08. We're now in 2024. That feels dated. And we wanted this version to be more timeless, that if we never get a chance to update it again, it could last as long as possible and feel transcendent, maybe like a mere Christianity does, so to speak.
Amen. Well, the book is More Than a Carpenter, over 15 million in print. Josh McDowell and Sean McDowell, and we're talking to Dr. Sean McDowell, Josh's son, and he's an apologist, he's a professor at Biola, he's a YouTuber, and he takes a strong stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and speaks to young people about their need to receive Christ, to understand, to investigate, and let their hearts follow suit. You're listening to Real Truth for Today. We'll be right back.
This is Real Truth for Today. Podcasts of the program are available on the podcast page at AFR.net. Now, back to Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. It's a joy for me to have Dr. Sean McDowell on the program as we're talking about the brand new book. It's a remake of the classic, 1977 classic, More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. And Sean and his dad got together and they remade this, revamped it and freshened it in 2009 and then here again in 2024. I believe this is a book that every Christian, especially younger people growing up, they need to have this book. Christians need to know that, hey, believing in Jesus, it's not check your brains at the door. There is reason and there is science and there is rationality behind giving your heart and life to Jesus Christ. And Sean, I know that's brought up in the book, and your dad had that, you know, in his own testimony. He thought Christians were idiots. And I still remember him saying, you know, I thought if a Christian had a brain cell, it would die of loneliness.
And, right.
And your dad is a smart guy, very inquisitive. I loved how he said the professors in college hated him because he would ask him a zillion questions and that kind of thing. But that is a sign of intelligence when someone's very inquisitive. But he thoroughly researched the claims of Christ, and he came to the conclusion, much like Lee Strobel did, Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. And because I've come to that conclusion, now I have to make a decision to put my faith and trust in Jesus. And comment on that, if you would, Sean, because some people think, well, I can just have an intellectual assent to truth. But the Bible doesn't give us that as an out. We have to make a decision once we come to that place.
I love the way you frame this, because not only in the church, but in our culture, faith is often referred to as blind faith. We assume you have faith when you don't have evidence, or in many cases, faith is just believing something in spite of the evidence or against the evidence. And the way I put it, and frankly, I don't remember if this is unique to me or I heard somebody else say it at this point in my life, but faith is not believing in spite of the evidence. It's believing in light of the evidence.
That's good.
And you got to realize, when Lee Strobel is writing Case for Christ, which is just one of the most phenomenal evangelistic and apologetic books ever, there were people doing apologetics at that time. There were scholars in America you could interview examining the scriptures, studying the resurrection, looking at the evidence for Christ in a way in the 50s there just was not. That's why my dad really was a trailblazer in terms of what he did in a way that was just really unprecedented. Now, both Lee and my dad, what I appreciate that they do is they say, let's investigate this. My dad probably more so through a legal kind of lawyer lens, because he wanted to go to law school. That's what he was planning to do. And of course, Lee brilliantly through a journalist lens. But both are trained to say, what are the facts? Where does the evidence point? Does bias shape us or not? Follow the evidence where it leads. That's what they have in common. And so both of them are saying, faith is built on what we have good reason to believe is true. This is the way J.P. Moreland, a colleague of mine at Biola, Taubman School of Theology, put it. He said, faith is trusting God in light of what we have reason to believe is true. Now, faith goes beyond the evidence, but it's not without or against the evidence. And where it goes beyond the evidence is exactly what you're talking about. We speak of belief in our day as if I can just say, oh, I believe somebody landed on the moon, but it doesn't affect my life. That's just a cognitive belief that I hold. Belief in Jesus is tied to trust. I cannot just say I believe in Jesus, and yet it doesn't affect my time and my money and my body and my life. In the Hebrew mindset which Jesus advanced, belief was reflected through a change of heart and through a change of action. Not that we're saved by works, but as James says, to say you have belief but don't have works, you don't really have such a belief.
That's exactly right. We're talking to Sean McDowell, The book is brand new as far as a revised version, More Than a Carpenter. It's his dad's work, and Sean has teamed with him to freshen this up and to make it applicable. Maybe that's not the right word, but to make it readable for a brand new audience. And this is a great book. This book helped me so much when I was in college and after college. The arguments that are made in this book, that Jesus Christ truly is who he claimed to be. And one of the things, Sean, that's brought about in the book is Jesus, you hear this a lot. Well, I believe Jesus was a good teacher, but I don't believe he was God. And obviously the Jews would say they can't deny that Jesus existed. They know he existed, but he's not our Messiah. I guess they would say he's a prophet, he was a good teacher. Why is that not an option?
This is an argument that C.S. Lewis really popularized in Mere Christianity, but from what I understand, it goes back just centuries before that. Throughout the history of the church, there's kind of been this Lord, liar, lunatic type of argument. Now, the argument rests upon the scriptures being reliable in the sense that we actually have the words of Jesus. And that's a separate conversation we could have. But if Jesus really claimed to be God, for example, John 8:58, before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus compares himself to the God who revealed himself in Exodus 3:14 to Moses. When he said, I am who I am, Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. Mm-hmm. And they pick up stones, of course, to kill him because it's a claim of blasphemy. That's only one example Jesus claims to be God. Now, if it's true that he made those claims, we now have a couple options, right? Either he really believed that it was true or he didn't believe that it was true. In other words, if Jesus claimed to be God, but he knew he wasn't, then Jesus becomes a liar. He's a liar. Now, that's a fair question. There's a lot of people who have claimed to have divine power and have used religion for their own power and money and fame, whatever it is. But does that fit the story of Jesus? Was Jesus a liar? Well, one problem is he's given us, even atheists and skeptics and non-Christians would have to concede, he's given us minimally some of the greatest ethical teaching throughout the history of the world about loving your neighbor and loving a stranger, right? Mm-hmm. These things are unique in a sense to the person of Jesus. Also, if he's lying about claiming to be God, then he's evil because he's telling people they have to believe in him to have eternal life. Yeah, he's intentionally misleading people, and he's foolish because it was this lie that led him to be crucified, which he advances clearly at the end of Mark chapter 14 when they ask if he's the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, and he cites Daniel chapter 7, refers to himself as the Son of Man, a divine figure. Mm-hmm. That led to his crucifixion. So if Jesus claims to be God and he knows it's not true, then he's a liar and he's evil and he's foolish. And I think most people would say that doesn't match what we see from the life of Jesus. Right. Now, on the other hand, if he claims to be God, but he really believed it, but wasn't, then what follows? Then there's something mentally unstable, the argument is. People use the term lunatic. Now, that term is a little bit gone out of favor because we don't want to disparage people with mental illnesses, but when you have Lord, liar, lunatic, they all start with L. There's a certain level of history there. And there's some people say, well, a lot of people have claimed to be God. Well, there's a difference between saying you have divine power and you are a God and equating yourself with the eternal, self-existent creator of the universe, Yahweh, as understood in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. That's who Jesus claimed to be. Could somebody claim to be God, really believe it, and not? Well, we included a quote in there from a leading psychiatrist in the world who studies the intersection of faith and psychiatry and just says there's no way somebody who believed that falsely could give us some of the moral teachings that he gave us and live the life that he did. So then we're left with the option, Jesus claims to be God, and it's true, either we believe it or we reject it. That's the argument he advances.
Yeah, I heard somebody say, Sean, they tried to add another L in there, liar, lord, lunatic, or legend. And it was even Richard Dawkins postulated that maybe Jesus didn't even exist until somebody called him on the carpet. And I think it was John Lennox, and said, where do you get this information from, scholars? He said, I've talked to a lot of scholars. Nobody would hold to the view that Jesus never existed. And then he made Dawkins kind of backtrack. Okay, well, he did exist. And now in the chapter you wrote on the new atheists, I thought it was an interesting chapter. And I wanted to get you to comment on interview that Richard Dawkins did. It kind of shocked me. This came out recently, where he says that he calls himself a cultural Christian, if you'll listen to this.
I was slightly horrified to hear that Ramadan is being promoted instead. I do think that we are culturally a Christian country. I call myself a cultural Christian. I'm not a believer, but there's a distinction between being a believing Christian and being a cultural Christian. And so, you know, I love hymns and Christmas carols, and I sort of feel at home in the Christian ethos. I feel that we are a Christian country in that sense. It's true that statistically the number of people who actually believe in Christianity is going down, and I'm happy with that. But I would not be happy if, for example, we lost all our cathedrals and our beautiful parish churches. So I count myself a cultural Christian. I think it would matter if we substituted any alternative religion. That would be truly dreadful.
Now, Sean, in that clip, he's kind of gone from being a new atheist to being an old atheist. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, that quote blew me away. I mean, you think about the shift in tone from when he wrote the book, The God Delusion. I think first in 06 or 08, where there's a quote in there, and I'm not going to remotely do it justice, where he calls the God of the Old Testament just, you know, megalomaniacal and ethnocentric and sexist and homophobic and bigoted. And, you know, Christopher Hitchens' book, Religion Poisons Everything. The new atheists were on a crusade to not only say Christianity is false, but that it's bad and bigoted and terrible. And if we just get rid of Christianity and religion, we'll have a much better, just society. That was a piece of it. Now, coming out of September 11th, that argument landed in an understandable fashion, at least societally speaking, when people see these personal attacks by, you know, what's called radical Muslims, radical Islam. This landed with people. But now culture shifted from that time, you know, 10, 15 years later, and Dawkins comes out and says he's a cultural Christian. Now, what motivated that? I think in part, and he's somewhat coy in the way he says this, but some of the Islamic immigration into Europe and London has given him pause, kind of saying, okay, wait a minute. These religions don't teach and preach and practice the same things in terms of human rights and justice, et cetera, at least as a whole. Mm-hmm. And so he kind of was making the point that we've made for a long time. Like I've said, I'm not interested in defending religion as a whole. I got no stake in defending Hinduism or Islam or Buddhism. I want to uniquely defend Christianity because of the cultural contributions it's made in human rights and dignity and music and art and literature, et cetera. Well, now Dawkins comes out and says he's a cultural Christian. So he hasn't shifted his beliefs about the virgin birth and the resurrection and the supernatural. But it's like he realizes there are certain cultural trappings that Christianity brought that now we might not want to get rid of those. And by the way, he's not the only one. You had Ayan Hirsi Ali, a former Muslim who became an atheist, who's now not just a cultural Christian, but calls herself a Christian, and for some of the same reasons tied up here about the rights and positive civilizational contributions Christianity makes. You have people like Douglas Murray, who I believe is still a gay atheist, but has beliefs in line with Dawkins here. So we're in the middle of this fascinating cultural shift that nobody saw coming, at least I didn't see coming in the early 2000s when even we wrote this chapter on the new atheists.
Yeah, it really was amazing when he said that. And, you know, he he spends his whole life trying to destroy Christianity, and he sees Christianity going down. He's like, "Well, wait a minute, time out. I didn't want to do that."
Sure.
You can't have it both ways. One of the things, Sean, and we may run out of time in this segment, I have to pick it up in the next, but this idea, the age-old question, and I heard in a lot of the Q&As that Ravi Zacharias would do, and obviously I appreciated the podcast you and your dad did about mm-hmm. Ravi when all the truth came out about him, but that doesn't change the fact that he had some good arguments, and I learned a lot from the guy as far as you know, understanding like the age-old question. I can't believe in God because there's so much evil in the world. And that is something that lots of people wrestle with. But the answer to that is relatively simple. And kind of preview that a little bit. We just have about a minute before break, but preview that a little bit, and then we'll get into it when we come back.
Hands down, this is the biggest objection that I think not only believers wrestle with, but non-believers. I mean, just look at the world today, what's happening in Israel and Ukraine and Turkey and in our country. I mean, it's clear the world is profoundly, profoundly broken. Now, this is not a question that only Christians have to answer. Every single worldview has to address, why is the world broken and how do we fix it? I'm ultimately a Christian because I think Christianity offers the best response, even though not until eternity will we have all the details really figured out.
You're listening to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here interviewing Sean McDowell and the revised book, More Than a Carpenter. We'll be right back. Don't go away. You've heard a lot about saving babies on this show. That's because it's important to me personally. And let me just be frank with you. We need to save them. That's why we've partnered with Preborn, the nation's leader in introducing mothers with unplanned pregnancies to their babies. And once she hears that heartbeat and sees that precious life growing inside of her, she is twice as likely to choose life. Now that's a miracle. But quite honestly, if we don't save them, who will? Preborn receives no government funding, so their work is completely dependent on you and me. Preborn has rescued over 280,000 babies. And that's not all. They provide love, support, and counseling for up to 2 years for free, saving lives and souls. One ultrasound is just $28, or 140 helps rescue 5 babies' lives. Abortion doesn't stop, so we can't either. Together, you and I can save lives. Just call #250 on your cell and say the keyword baby. That's 250 baby, or go to preborn.com. That's preborn.com.
If you'd like to contact Pastor Jeff, email pastorjeff@fromhisheart.org. Now, back to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here having a delightful discussion with Dr. Sean McDowell, his dad, Josh McDowell, and he collaborated to revise More Than a Carpenter. It initially came out in 1977, over 15 million in print. It was revised in 2009 and revised again. Let me just encourage you, especially moms and dads, for your teenagers, this would be a great book, because we can have confidence as Christians that we're not taking a step into the dark. We're taking a step into the light when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He was a real person who really did the things that the gospel writers said he did. He really died on a cross. He really rose again on the third day. And the case in this book is, in my opinion, is irrefutable. And Sean, I love the when he gets into, you get into the story of Jesus, who would die for a lie? What good is a dead Messiah? Did you hear what happened to Saul? You know, when we start thinking along those lines, okay, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, how do you have the transformation of these 11 guys? It doesn't make any sense at all.
That's such a good question. And this actually highlights one of the differences from the 1977 and 2009 version. Is my dad had lists of the ways the apostles died according to church history. And in 2009, we wrote that book and I included it. In 2010, I started my doctoral research on the question, do we know that the apostles died as martyrs? And no one had really dug into all 12 plus Paul and James, a brother of Jesus, and assessed it. Now, the bottom line is I won't go through the details of what we know about each one of those apostles, but here's what we know. Bottom line is the first proclamation was that Jesus had risen from the grave. That's what it meant to be a Christian. There was no early Christianity apart from Jesus having risen from the grave. In fact, Paul preached that so much in his messages in Acts 17. They think resurrection is the name of another God. That's how much they talked about it. So that's the heart of the belief. And we also see that the apostles claim to be eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus. Mm-hmm. So you have this early record, you have them claiming to be eyewitnesses, willing to suffer and die for the belief that Jesus had conquered the grave. Well, if they're not being sincere here, you need another explanation to account for that transformation. A friend of mine, a former atheist, J. Warner Wallace, wrote Cold Case Christianity, became a Christian at 35. He was a self-described hardcore atheist until he applied cold case forensics to the Gospel of Mark and was like, this is reliable testimony. Mm. He's never lost a case. And he said, people, you know, lie and commit crimes for three reasons: power, sex, and money. You look at the apostles, it wasn't about power. It's like, pick up your cross and follow me. Mm-hmm. It wasn't about sex. Jesus was single. Paul was single. If anything, dignity and respect and care for women. And it wasn't about money, right? If anything, it was about giving and caring for the poor. And so I think the transformation in the disciples, and then independently, this transformation in Paul, and what's amazing about this is the vast majority of scholars will concede that the apostles and Paul had experiences that they thought were of the risen Jesus, and it led to transformation. So if the consistent narrative we have from them is not true, you're going to need something else to explain the birth of the church and their changed lives. And I just can't find or think of anything that accounts for all the data we have and such a radical shift as we see in their lives.
Yeah, I think the argument is very airtight. It's like no one would die for that which they know is a lie. I mean, Muslims fly planes into the World Trade Center. They think that that's going to enter them into heaven. If they knew, hey, this is going to send you directly to hell, they're probably not signing up for that. Mm. And nobody's going to do that. It doesn't make sense. It goes against our human nature and just how we're wired. So I thought that was very, very good. I appreciate that those arguments. I use this a lot at Easter time, the arguments for the resurrection. I haven't gotten to look through everything. Did you include the silver dollar illustration? Is that still in there?
Yeah, it's interesting. I asked my dad some time ago, interviewing him, what pieces of evidence were most compelling to him when he was a skeptic. Mm-hmm. And if I remember correctly, he said the apostles' willingness to die, which doesn't prove that it's true, but it shows they were sincere and they're not inventing, mm-hmm. you know, they're not lying, so to speak. And the other one was fulfilled prophecy to him. So that was, you know, the mathematical odds of 8 prophecies being fulfilled in one person. When you look at the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and on to some of the specifics that are laid out in the Old Testament, you know, coins filling up the state of Texas 2 feet deep and putting a red check on mm-hmm. one blindfold and finding it. So that's an argument that convinced him. He loves it. He finds it super compelling and easy to understand. Now, really, that's just a response to the claim that the prophecies were, you know, coincidence. Well, it's just a coincidence. So one way to counter that is to point to the example that my dad loves. The other is to just point the example of Jesus and say, okay, wait a minute. There were certain fulfilled prophecies that can't just be coincidence. When we're told Micah, where the birthplace would be. Like he had no control over where his birthplace would be. Can you control being betrayed, so to speak, by a friend for silver? Well, it gets harder and harder, however you look at this, to explain away the prophecies as merely just being coincidence.
John, before we quit, I want to get back to that question. I can't believe in God because there's so much evil in the world. Because the answer is very enlightening for people, how that doesn't disprove God. That actually proves God. Explain that to our listeners.
Well, when we say that the evil and suffering in the world, we're implying that something's wrong with the world. Something's broken. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. I can only say a clock is broken if there's a way a clock is supposed to function. I can only say things aren't the way they're supposed to be if there is a way the world is supposed to be. But that only makes sense if there's a clockmaker and a designer to make the world a way it's supposed to be. So when we look at evil, in a sense, we're saying there's something wrong. Well, you can only have something wrong if you first have a standard of right. I mean, you get something wrong on a test if you first have a standard of what the right answer is. So one of the complaints about evil and brokenness in the world assumes that there's a standard of good, assumes that there's a way the world is supposed to be, which doesn't make sense in a universe without God because there is no design. There is no way the world is supposed to be. It just is. So that doesn't tell us why God allows evil. But it helps place the question that our heart cry for justice itself, and when we see injustice, assumes that there's right and wrong, and justice is a real part of the universe. In fact, in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis is an atheist. He said, "My biggest objection was the injustice in the world." But how do you get injustice if there's not first justice? How do you call a line crooked unless there's a concept of straight? Now, why God allows evil, that's a whole nother separate question. But I think the best answer is found in the person of Jesus, who stepped into our world, experienced evil and suffering, and then defeats death and promises us through his resurrection that we too have a defeat of death and eternal life with him if we will repent of our sins and believe.
John, as you and your dad revised this, are you thinking this is more for Christians to bolster their faith or for non-Christians to introduce them to the faith?
Evidence that demands verdict is primarily for Christians to bolster their faith and give them answers. More Than a Carpenter is primarily an evangelistic tool. That's what it's written for. So my dad starts with a quote by Aquinas that just talks about the desire in everybody's heart for happiness. He's appealing to unbelievers and then making a case that Christianity is true. Now, with that said, you know, if I had a dollar for every small group that used it to study apologetics or every Bible class or every parent with their kid, Christians get huge value out of it as well. But the primary purpose is there's a lot of business people. I mean, I was at a church this past weekend and a guy said, "Let me just buy a box of 30. I just want to give them out to people that I know, like doctors who leave them sitting on the table." And I carry one in my backpack. When I travel, if I get in a conversation, so I'm going to go, "Hey, you're sitting on a plane, open a reading, you know, check out this book, contact me online, let me know what you think." So more than anything, it's an evangelistic tool.
Amen. Well, it does a great job with that. Let me ask you just personally, was there a chapter in here that you said, "Man, this is just really well written"? I mean, your dad's a great writer. It's hard to kind of tweak somebody that, you know, we can always say things differently. I hate to review my own writing because I just keep rewriting it. But was there any chapter in particular that said, "We just need to leave this as is"?
Well, I added that chapter, like you said, in the 2009 version. When we updated this one, I said, "You know what? Let's go back to the original 12 framework that he had of 12 chapters, because that's just such a formula that works." I think it's inspired, not like the way the Bible is inspired, of course, but the flow of the book, the chapters that are included and not included, every single chapter in here helps advance the argument in a positive direction. And if any one of them was taken out, something would be missing. So it's hard to just isolate one. I mean, the most common ones we hear about are Lord, Liar, Lunatic that we talked about. People just love that because it's easy to remember and relate to. I think the chapter on the apostles is particularly powerful because I spent my doctoral research on that and just finished a 10-year update to that academic book. So I guess if I had to pick a chapter, that one is most special to me because I've just done a deep dive on that one. And like you said, it resonates with people. They go, yeah, you don't make something up and right. then willingly suffer for it. Minimally, these guys really believe that it was true. And they weren't virtue signaling on Twitter or X. Right. They actually put their money where their mouth was, and they were willing to suffer for those beliefs. That tells me these are real convictions.
Amen. Well, the book is more than a carpenter. It says his story might change yours, Josh McDowell and Sean McDowell. Hey, Sean, before we leave, I want you to tell the story, because I asked you off before we got on the air about a story I've shared about your dad. I read it on the internet, which... you know, you take everything with a grain of salt
that's
on the internet. But it was a marvelous story about him being burdened about his mother's salvation and wondering, and couldn't get peace. And then he meets some woman, I think he was in California, that happened to know his mom. Can you share that story?
Yeah, as best I can remember, my dad was at Talbot School Theology, where I teach now. And this probably was early 60s or so, if I'm doing the math right. And he was just burdened by whether or not his mom, who had died back when I think he was in high school, was a believer or not. So he was out at the Santa Monica Pier and just kind of walking around praying, thinking about this very topic. And a lady walked up and thought he was going to like jump off and look so troubled. It's like, don't do it. Starts up a conversation with her. And apparently this woman in California knew my dad's mom back from this small town in Michigan and was at a tent revival where his mom went forward and accepted and proclaimed belief in Jesus. So this is the 60s. And since my dad was born in 39, I don't know, maybe that happened in the 10s or 20s or 30s, something to that effect. Like decades before, at that moment, at that time, she happened to know my mom. Incredible. Now you asked me if this really happened, and I'm telling you, I mean, you might find this hard to believe, Jeff, but things like this happen to my dad all the time. I interviewed him on YouTube. It's my favorite interview of all time. And he tells these modern Apostle Paul type stories that if you didn't know him and hadn't seen his life on or off the stage, you'd think they were made up.
Yeah.
And so that's just really the beginning of kind of the amazing kind of life he's lived.
Amen. Well, it's such a powerful, powerful story that God knows what we're going through. He knows what's on our heart. He answers prayer, and he does it in miraculous ways. Sean, it's been a joy to get to visit with you, and I appreciate so much that you and your dad redid More Than a Carpenter. I encourage all our listeners to get a copy. And just, Sean, how can people connect with you and follow your ministry?
Yeah, probably the hub is just my website, seanmcdowell.org. But I have a YouTube channel, one or two videos a week. I'm all over Twitter /X. I'm on Instagram. I write a blog weekly. And so seanmcdowell.org is probably the hub. But I use a lot of other social media platforms, not just to do cat videos, but literally like you do, to try to train and equip people in apologetics and evangelism and how to defend Christianity today.
Are you encouraged or discouraged by what you see going on in the world today?
Well, I really believe that Jesus has risen from the grave. And so we're on the winning team, regardless of what happens. I had a conversation with an atheist friend, and we were both troubled by how polarized our culture is. But it bothered him more. And he's like, as an atheist, this is all I have. This world is all there is. And I said, I'm troubled and bothered by it, but my hope is not in the next election. My hope is not in the world as it is. I think Jesus has risen from the grave and redeemed the world. My hope is in that. So yes, it bothers me, but I'm constantly just asking myself, where is my hope? Where is my trust? And it's in the kingdom of God.
Amen. Sean McDowell was our guest today. Thanks for listening to Real Truth for Today. I'll be with you again tomorrow. God bless.